Welcome to the message podcast of Catalyst Baptist Church, a vibrant church with two campuses located west of Melbourne, Australia. Dedicated to creating a welcoming and safe space for everyone to explore and grow their faith in God, our vision is to see hope multiplied within our community and around the world. We hope this podcast serves as a source of encouragement and spiritual growth for you. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to journeying with you in faith.
Well, good morning. For those that are in the room here at Werribee and at Bacchus Marsh, it's good to meet you. I know I haven't met some of you who are here today, but we are thankful to have you in the room here and at Bacchus and online as well. Welcome. My name is Deanna. I'm part of the pastoral team here. And I'm going to let you in on a little bit of a secret of how things work around here, okay? Now, it may be similar to your workplace, but here at Catalyst, our lead team leader, Pastor Stan, likes people to be on time for meetings. Now, yes, he does. That's a hearty amen from him, because you know what he'll do if you're not on time? If you're the last one to that meeting, he will shame you by saying, "Do you have anything to say to your teammates?" Now, it doesn't matter what made you be late to that meeting. That is the way it works. So one day I was in my office. I was on a phone call overseas, and I saw Pastor John walking from the back of the church in the ministry center to the meeting place. And I thought, oh no, there's John. I gotta be John. And he heard me say that. And he ran to the other building to where the meeting was to beat me to the meeting so he wouldn't be last. And it just made me laugh. And so even this week, Thursday, this has become an ongoing thing. So this Thursday we had staff prayer time. And during our staff prayer time, he jumped up out, as soon as it was over, jumped up and ran to the next meeting. He says, "Gotta beat Deanna." So a little healthy competition isn't a bad thing. We have a little bit of fun. Who said ministry can't be fun? I even see this healthy competition at work in my grandchildren, having babysat them recently, wanting to motivate them to pitch in and clean up or whatever. We make it a contest so that they can, who's first? Who's first and can put the most toys away the fastest? And they buy right in. They don't know what Mama is doing, but they like to have that little bit of competition. Today, we're going to be continuing our series of Even If, focusing on how we can choose faith when life feels fragile. Many things make our life and our faith feel fragile at times. Pastor Inoke shared that how we could be, even if life is hard, how we can have that attitude of gratitude in the hard times. And then Pastor Stan talked about when we're really hurting and pain comes into our life, how it can be a platform that God can use. And today we're going to talk about one that's really close and personal to me is, even if I'm last, how can we choose faith when we're last? If you've missed any of that, you can catch that up on our social channels, but especially our app. I would draw you to the app. The church app has many resources that go along with our sermon series that can be a real help in your growth as you seek to grow your faith in Christ. You know, as I prepared this week, thinking about even if you're last, words from a catchphrase from a movie that came out in 2006. Now, some of you may have seen it, and some of you may have thought it was the dumbest movie you've ever seen, but the catchphrase was this: if you ain't first, you're last. Has anybody seen that one? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe it's because we watched it so many times in our family. But it was Talladega Nights, The Ballad of Ricky Bobby. And it was a spoof on NASCAR. Now, NASCAR, for those of you here in Australia or from around the world that may not know what NASCAR is, it's a car racing thing for stock cars. And it had a small blip of activity here in Australia, in Melbourne. Bob Jane tried to get that off. You've heard of Bob Jane Tires. Well, he tried to kick off NASCAR here in Melbourne, and it just didn't go anywhere. It tried for a short time and then fizzled. But that movie is actually a spoof of NASCAR, so if you don't know the culture there, you might miss some of the humor. But it was actually, the fun thing that I found interesting is that that quote, "if you ain't first, you're last," really, what didn't originate with that movie, it came from a famous, very famous in the United States, gridiron coach named Vince Lombardi. Now, many of you may not know who he is. I'm not a big sports aficionado, but I've heard of Vince Lombardi, and he said this: winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. If you are not first, you're last. That quote came from him. How would you like him to be your coach in life? You know, our world is obsessed with winning. That's our reality that we live in, and everything is a contest. We see it certainly in sports and athletics, whether it's team sports. Some of us will just give our bodies to the sport till it breaks down and says no more. Pray for Melanie as she recovers from surgery on her knee. We see it in the tennis. Tennis is coming up in January. We're really excited about the tennis here in Melbourne. That's a one-on-one sport. And then we have the Olympics, where elite athletes compete against athletes from around the world to see who is the best, the fastest, the strongest. You know, those are obvious ones. There's so many more. But you know what? We also have awards and competitions for entertainment. Who can entertain us the best? So we have the best actor, the best singer, the best performer, the best songwriter, and of course, we all agree that's Fatai, don't we? Yeah, she's good, and she's ours. And you know why we think she's the best? Because we love her. We know her, and we love her. But there's awards in science and technology. Technology, there's a real race to be first in. But even art and cooking, who doesn't love a good cooking competition show? We have them. And then there's prizes for peace. The sad thing about the prize for peace is that race for peace, that they're sore losers. I don't know if you've been paying attention to any of that recently. But we have competitions for just about everything in our world, and it's global. In fact, I was looking at some of the weirdest contests around the world, and there was like a top 20. And one of the contest ladies, if you want to get in on this, you better start now, was which woman with the longest arm hair. You might not want to get in on that one, but think about that. How silly is that? It's just so silly. You know, and if we can't think of competitions for ourselves, we think of competitions for our animals, don't we? So we have the Melbourne show here in September, and those are based on a lot of the regional shows, and then the Melbourne show all comes together to see who's the best dog, the best cat, the best cow, the best sheep, the best chicken. And this Tuesday, we're going to find out who's the best horse, as the Melbourne Cup gives us a holiday as we watch that happen. Now, I wonder if some of these things are what makes Melbourne such an amazing place, is that we have a holiday for a horse race to see who's the best horse. Or you might say it might be the best jockey. You can figure that out on your own. But you know, we competed as a city as being the number one most livable city in the world. Do you remember those days? Those were pre-COVID. Then COVID came and it knocked us out of our spot of number one for obvious reasons. And we slipped all the way down to number eight, but we stayed in the top 10. Did you know this? And currently we sit at number 4 on the world's most livable index. You know, and that doesn't really matter. So what? So what? We're the top 10 most livable cities. The only thing that really matters is that we beat Sydney, right? Yeah. Pardon to any Sydney siders here. But it's a little bit of a competition. You know, what drives this obsession with winning? Have you ever thought about it? What is it that makes us so competitive? Some might tell you, some that have a secular humanist worldview would tell you that it's survival of the fittest. The fit survive, so we compete for number one. But I think there's more to it than that. I suspect it's driven by our need for significance. I was reading an article that came in my inbox this week. It's by an organization called Spiritual First Aid. It's just tools to help people who are people helpers, help people, give them tools that can help them get through different things. In this particular article, I just kind of breezed past it. I didn't read it. And then as I was preparing the sermon, I thought, oh, maybe I should go back and read that. The article was on narcissism. And in this article, it had this statement that caught my eye. Everyone wants to be seen, appreciated, and valued. These longings are deeply human. It's part of our humanness, you might say. The article went on to say that within our modern culture, the search for significance is fueled by competitive work environments, social media platforms, and these things that reward visibility, status, and performance. In these settings, self-promotion is encouraged over genuine connection. So people want to be seen and heard and valued and known over genuine connection with real people. Christians aren't immune from this. Obviously, we live in this world. However, we've been urged to live a bit different. The Apostle Paul, the writer of the book of Philippians, which we'll be looking at today, wrote another letter to the Roman church. And in that, he said, Let me help you out here, guys. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. Isn't that something we all want, to please the one that matters most? Did you know that at the heart of narcissism, and narcissism exists on a continuum or a spectrum, if you will, so everybody has a little bit of it in them, that at the heart of it is really a fragile sense of identity. So we have this fragile sense of identity, and we still forget sometimes what our true worth is, that our real worth is being grounded in being created and loved by God. It's not in our performance or recognition. It's what builds this understanding that if we know our value comes from our Creator, then we know that we have lasting security. You know, I was thinking about this, and back in the Old Testament, that's the first half of the Bible, there was a prophet named Isaiah, and he had these words to write. He was writing about the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And it said, "But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you, says, 'Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine.'" That's where our belonging and our value comes from. "When you go through the deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fires of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you." Why? Why is this? Why is that true? The bottom line is this: "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious to me. You are honored, and I love you." That's what God says to his people. If you are followers of Jesus today, you are his people. We read that in Ephesians this morning if you were doing the quiet time tool. You are a chosen child of God, and he loves you, and you are precious to him. So when humanity tries to tell us that our identity is based in being known, being number one, that's a fragile identity. But when our identity is in Jesus and we understand how much we are loved and valued, then we have a secure identity that isn't based upon what's happening in the world around us. It's based on that knowledge that God knows you and loves you and has chosen you as one of his own. You know, as we return to this letter of Philippians, we're in chapter 2, so it's the middle of his letter. He's just getting going. There had been concerns. Something you need to understand is that there had been some concerns arising in the Philippian church. And we can gather that by reading the whole of the book. It can get lost when you read it in bits and pieces. But he was addressing some certain problems that had been arising, as Paul's letters often did. He starts asking them some confronting questions. He asks these questions: is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? He asks them. Now, if we pause right there, something you need to understand about the Greek language, which is the language that Paul was communicating in his time, in that time of Greek rhetoric. These are rhetorical questions. So really, he's not asking them, is there any? He's saying, since there is encouragement, since there is comfort, since there is love in Christ, then your hearts need to reflect this. We see it in the next verse because he writes this: "Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and one purpose." I think that's written on our wall out there in some form. It's like many people, one voice in Jesus' name. Paul was trying to get them to consider that because of Jesus, because of your status in him, then we need to wholeheartedly agree with each other, loving and working together. You know, remember, if we circle back to where we started about that whole fallenness of humanity and the narcissism that we all battle against, we can take this away. Fragile egos fight to be number one. So when you find yourself fighting to be number one, remember, that's my fragile ego at work here. Not that competition is bad. Healthy competition is good. We are told to run the race. But we don't need to fight one another in that. There are deepers deeper issues at work here. One issue in particular is that that was in play. It was before humanity, the fall of humanity. Back to the prophet Isaiah, we see another glimpse of why the world is wired the way that it is. We read an account that happened in heaven of a being, a created being that wanted to rise up. And it says, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, if you've been in church a long time, you know exactly who that's referring to. It's referring to Satan. He goes by other names like Lucifer, the serpent, the dragon, the devil. His goal was to be like God. You know, he failed. He was cast from heaven into eternal judgment that will be fulfilled at the end of time. And all that followed him will go along with him. He lost his status, his standing in heaven because of his desire to be like God. But he was shrewd because misery loves company, so he wasn't going to get knocked down alone. He tried to drag humanity down with him. And that's where we pick up in Genesis, the fall of humanity or fall of creation, because he contradicted what God had told mankind, humankind. God said, if you disobey me, you'll die. And enter Satan into the garden. He said, you won't die. God knows that your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Doesn't that sound familiar? Knowing both good and evil. So Satan couldn't be like God. He was judged very severely for that. So he tried to get man to think, let me be God, be like God. And that caused the fall of all humanity. That's why the world is the way it is. The desire to be equal with God is rooted in nothing other than pride. We can trace all of our sins back to that sin of pride. And in our brokenness, and we're all broken, we fight to find that worth and significance apart from the very one who has it to offer, the source where real love, peace, freedom, hope, all of that reside in our Creator. But a world that has rejected creation and rejected a God, the only God, then they try to find it in all these other ways. It's a hopeless pursuit. Paul calls this out in the church by challenging the competitive mindset that they have. And he said this, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. Paul was calling out their pride and saying humility is the cure for that. Think about others. Don't be selfish. Be humble. And that's not that self-deprecating humility or false humility we'll say that just is, oh, I'm just not good for anything. I'm just so bad, so awful. Which really, we just want somebody to reassure us that you're okay, you're good, you did a great job. Often we fish for those compliments because we're feeling insecure. But you know, I wonder, have you ever been around someone, and I have someone like this in my life, that when you call them on the phone and talk to them in person, all they talk about is themselves. They don't hardly take a breath. And if they do take a breath and you're able to say, oh yeah, by the way, this is what's going on in my life because we're waiting for our turn. They just use it as a springboard to talk more about themselves and stuff like that. And it's this ever unending thing that happens. I remember, and maybe some of you will remember, several years ago, there was a commercial. I think it was for one of the biscuit companies, cookies for those of you that call them cookies. And the woman was on the phone with a friend, and the friend was just talking. So she puts her phone down next to the cockatoo, and the cockatoo says every once in a while, I know. So she could enjoy her cuppa and didn't have to interact with that friend. You know, if I'm honest, I can be so like that. You know, I have so many exciting things I want to talk about. And I have to be careful not to be that person that doesn't listen. You know, as mission workers, Stan and I would go to different churches, and we would be in these churches, and they were wonderful churches. But we would talk to people, and, you know, we'd start to tell them about what's happening overseas and the things that God's doing. And you know what? They would just glaze over. And so we learned very quickly, and that only took a couple minutes, not to talk about us and what we were doing. We would just go, and our ministry was to listen to what they had to say about their life and what was going on there. My encouragement would be take an interest in other people. It's a humble position to take. You know, I ran across this sobering quote as I prepared from this theologian. It said, a spirit of pride in human relations indicates a lack of humility before God. That smacked me between the eyes because I thought, really, is that what it is? It's that lack of humility in these relationships. Our pride in these relationships is really a lack of humility before God. It reveals what's in our hearts. And so we can take this away. Pride makes us self-focused, but humility makes us others-focused. For you that are visual learners, I like to think of it this way, because I'm a visual learner. The world around us and our natural tendencies say, me, 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 me. See me. Hear me. Follow me. Like me. Be like me. When God wants us to do more of this, Paul was challenging them to have a we mindset all the way home to heaven. Because we are in this together. We're not competitors against each other. You will stand before God someday and give an account for yourself, not for anybody else. How did you run this race? So how do we do that? It's easy to say these things. We've got to move towards a cooperative attitude that cares for others rather than competes with them. Paul urges us to get busy. Have you ever heard the idle hands are the devil's workshop? Well, Paul was kind of telling them, here's how you work this out. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. You didn't do anything to save yourselves, right? Obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and power to do what pleases him. You know, it's not even about us and our skills and stuff like that. It's about his power working in us. He wants us to please him. We have to submit and obey to him. You don't have to do it in your own strength. But Paul challenges us that there are a few things that we need to do. So if we skip down a little bit further, we see that he tells us this. Do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. We have a job to do. And Paul says, don't complain and don't compete and compare. But do cooperate and care. That's the bottom line for us. Don't compete and compare, but cooperate and care for others. You know, it's a lot harder than it sounds because no one wants to feel like that loser, the one that's last. If you're not first, you're last. So we seek that. And even as Christians, we are so influenced by the world around us. By our friends, by our family, by our coworkers, by that own sense of needing to be seen ourselves. And we all want to be winners, don't we? Nobody wants to be a loser. You know, and what it does is it drives us to do that complaining, that blaming, it's their fault, that arguing. We argue with other people that have a different opinion than us, or we blame, it's their fault that I'm not better than I am. You know, we see it in life. It works itself out. That comparing works itself out in ways like this. I care more about the environment than you do because I recycle. We have that argument in our home sometimes. And then, you know, somebody might say, well, I care more about animals than you do because I rescue. I got a rescue. I didn't get that purebred. I got a rescue dog. You know, it's so funny. We compete on the silliest things, don't we? And then, you know, of course, do I dare mention driving, where we are so competitive, we'll ride somebody's bumper to push them along, or we'll not let them in, we'll get up on that bumper of the person in front of us so they can't merge in, or we'll skip the line, the queue, it's like, oh, I didn't know I was in the wrong lane, yes, I did, and scoot around a big line of traffic so we can work our way in and be before all those cars. Or is that just my husband that does that? Sorry. You don't have to worry because he doesn't have to answer to me. He has to answer to somebody else. But we do this in ministry too. In a church our size, there are so many ministries and so many needs and so many people. And so we might be guilty of saying, well, I care more about the kids than you do because I serve in kids men, or I care about more about the next gen or more about the young adults or the oldies. or the women, or the men, or the singles, or the marrieds, the parents, the marginalized. We do that, don't we? It's like, I care more about this group or that group than you do. What we really should be asking is, who cares about the lost? The people that are still duking it out this way in a world without Jesus. We have to work together. We're all on the same team. All ministries are valuable. And did you know, after working with missionaries for such a long time, that, you know, even going into missions, sometimes people are just trying to earn that favor with other people and feel special. And sometimes our motives are not pure in even the ministries that we do. You know, it's that pride that rises up again, and we've got to care more about others than we care about ourselves and our own agendas, no matter how important we think they are, because we're doing this together. And that was Paul's point, was unity, humility and unity as we work together. How do we do it? How do we do it? We do in his strength, but Paul gave us the key, the solution. I'm going to invite the host team to come forward. We're going to share communion, but this is the key. Paul said, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. We're going to enter into a time of communion where we reflect on this and our place in God's kingdom. You know, we symbolize the broken body of Jesus and his blood shed for us. And we do that and we share that together as a symbol of our unity as we follow him. If you will hold on to your elements until all are served, we will wait for one another so that we can take that together. But before we do that, I want to share with you what the mind of Christ was. We've already sung about it a bit, but this is what scripture says. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ Jesus was fully God and fully human. He took upon the sins of all humanity because only he could, because he was the sinless one. There's a lot of complex theology in these few verses. We're not going to drill down on that today. There's a lot of good resources out there, but it's called the kenosis in Greek. He was 100% God, 100% man, and he set aside his exercise or his right to exercise his divinity while he was interceding for us, walking with us on this earth, so that he could die that perfect death and pay the penalty that we couldn't pay, so that we could find that freedom, the freedom from the competition, the freedom from the comparison with others, the freedom to be that person that God created us to be in Christ. That is why we celebrate his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension to be the name above all others. Not just for a moment, but for all time and for all eternity. It's with thankful hearts that we are able to share communion together. You know, the body broken for him, it tells us in the New Testament that he celebrated that last Passover with his disciples. But before he did that, most of you know that he washed the feet. He bent down, put a towel around his waist and washed the feet of his followers, his disciples, in an act of humility to show them this is what it looks like to be first, to be like Jesus. And as he did that, they sat down at the table and he even shared a meal with the one that he knew would betray him. That is an act of grace and mercy if there ever was one. So as we think about that, as you reflect upon that and what that means for you in your life, or if you don't know him, you may want to let those elements pass you by. But let us remember and be thankful. Thank the Lord for his body broken for us. Let's share that together. The Bible goes on to tell us that after they'd eaten, he took the cup and blessed it, and he said, "This is my blood spilled for you for the remission of sins." Shall we drink that together? Isn't it good to remember what Jesus has done for us and how it should impact our lives? We just celebrated this communion in Christ, but you may still need to evaluate where your life is headed. Let me ask you some questions. Are you exhausted from trying to chase after being number one, trying to get the most likes, the most followers, or just rise up in your job to be noticed? Are your relationships marked by unhealthy comparing and competing, which robs you of the joy, robs that relationship of its joy? Because it is a relationship killer when we compete and compare with one another. Do you need to stop arguing, complaining, and look for things to be thankful for? Are you willing to put others first, even if it means you'll be last, you'll lose out? Are you willing to let someone else have that spot? And here's your rhetorical question. Wouldn't you rather be a person who has and creates joy in life, in your own and the life of others? The Bible tells us it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a promise in God's kingdom. So stop trying to be number one. Here, I'm going to let you off the hook. You don't have to beat everybody else. Year 12 students, if there are any of you in here, you don't have to get the best ATAR score. It'll be okay, because God has a plan for you. If joy is elusive in your life, Jesus has the cure. It's as simple as this. It's a reordering of our priorities. It looks a bit like this. Joy is found in having our priorities: Jesus, others, you. It's that simple. If you take nothing else away, remember that. Joy stands for Jesus, others, and you. So even if you're less, you can have joy by having the attitude of Christ. And this is our commitment. I will seek to be like Jesus so that I can shine brightly for him. Can I pray for us? Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for being a gracious, loving God who created this world and everything in it and stooped down to our fallen humanity to redeem us as a people for yourself. Father, I pray that you would protect us, protect this place. We are so thankful that this church is tries to be that church that honors you. Protect us from any divisions that might seek to come in. Help us to be humble and serve one another with joy and gladness because we know it brings honor to you. May Jesus be first place in our life, in everything we do, in every place we go. For your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.